1 Thessalonians 3. We're looking at 1 Thessalonians this summer, and we come now to chapter 3 and verses 6 to 13, and you'll find it on a printout on your table if you haven't got a Bible with you. And this is, in the ESV, it's labeled as Timothy's encouraging report. You remember that Paul had wanted to return to Thessalonica, but had been hindered, and he's on his way to Corinth, which is where Timothy will report back to him. We'll pick it up at verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see your face, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. And then comes what is a prayer or a benediction. We'll talk about that in a minute. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the scriptures. Thank you that you caused these words to be written, that holy men of old wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would take this word and by your Spirit make its meaning clear to us, speak to our minds and affections and wills, challenge us, grant us that ministry that breaks us into pieces to make us whole again. And speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I said, Paul is explaining his absence from Thessalonica. You'll see, if you have a Bible, in chapter 2 and verse 17, he says, we were torn away from you. And he uses a word, a verb, apophranesthentes, which is a word that is associated with the idea of being made an orphan. So we were orphaned. It was like being torn away from the Thessalonians was like losing one's parents. It's a very emotional and graphic term. He's reminded the Thessalonians again and again of troubles and difficulties through which they're passing, persecution. He mentioned in verse 7 of chapter 3, he talks about distress and affliction. And then in verse 8, For now we live if we are standing fast in the Lord, the background of which is that there are threats against them standing fast. So there's opposition. He mentions in verse 3 of chapter 3, no one be moved by these afflictions. So they're passing through difficulties, trials, opposition, persecution. Paul himself, of course, and Silas and Timothy, they had to leave Thessalonica by night. This persecution is probably coming from Jewish synagogue circles. Last week, we saw two explanations as to why it is that Paul has been prevented from going to Thessalonica. One was in chapter 2 and verse 18, Satan hindered us. The hindering of Satan. The explanation for the reason why he hasn't made it back to Thessalonica is the activity of Satan. And then in chapter 3 and verse 3, almost the opposite, he talks about, for you yourselves know that we were destined for this, the appointment of God. From one point of view, there's the activity of Satan. From another point of view, there's the total sovereignty of God. That nothing happens without God willing it to happen, without God ordering it to happen. And now, in verse 11 of this third chapter, after he said a little bit more about how he longs to see them and is rejoicing at Timothy's report about how well they are doing and how much they are looking forward to seeing Paul as he's looking forward to seeing them, and it's all very nice. And then in verse 11, he bursts into prayer. After mentioning the hindering of Satan and the appointment of God, he now mentions the contribution of prayer. Now let's talk about this just a little bit. Before we look at the content of this prayer, let's try and fill in why it is that he's praying. And one thing is that this prayer arises out of his love for the Thessalonians. He's told them over and over how much he loves them, how much he wants to see them, how much he cares for them, how much he's concerned about them night and day. And his love of these Thessalonians, his love of the people of God, causes him, moves him to pray. So he sent Timothy to find out about them. There's a famous cartoon, it's always been one of my favorites. I have a copy of it in my office at home. I don't have it in my office at church because you might misunderstand. But in my office at home, it's Charlie Brown. And he's saying, I love mankind, it's just people I can't stand. And there's a take on that. I love church, but it's just people I don't like. You know, I love church. I like the concept of church, but I just don't like people. Ah, that's mine. Caught. Paul is praying because he loves people. I mean, he genuinely loves people. Older people, younger people, gifted people, people in trouble, people with needs. So prayer arises out of, you're number two, out of his love for the Thessalonians. The second thing I want to say about this is that the good news that Timothy has brought urges him to pray. You know, when you hear good news, it's one thing to pray when you hear bad news. You hear bad news, how are you doing? There's trouble, there's difficulty, so let me pray for you. But what about good news? Let's thank God together. Let's take this moment and thank the Lord for his sweet, kind providence. Timothy has brought good news from the church at Thessalonica. It moves the Apostle Paul to pray. Now, let's look at the content of this prayer. And I'm focusing on verses 11, 12, and 13. And there are three things I want us to see. First of all, he prays, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. Now, he's talked about his way being hindered. Now, he's praying that God would direct, that God's sovereignty, that God's appointment would overrule the hindering of Satan. So what's he praying for? He's praying that Satan would be stopped. That whatever it is that Satan is doing, whatever hindrance he's engaging in, that God in his sovereignty would overrule it and make the way clear, the pathway clear, so that he might be able to come to the Thessalonians. That God would make straight what Satan has made crooked. Well, let's think about that for a second or two. There are two parts to that. The first is that God answered this prayer. But it took 5 years. Paul did revisit Thessalonica on his third missionary journey. Luke records it in Acts chapter 20. On his way through Thessalonica and on the way down to Corinth, and then on the way back, he visited Thessalonica again, ending up in Miletus on the shore of Ephesus, and then made that journey to Jerusalem with the offering and eventually where he was arrested and taken to Rome. God did answer this prayer, but it took 5 years. What's the lesson? That God takes his time. That sometimes our praying needs to be patient. We want answers to our prayers instantaneously. How many of you are praying for something and you've been praying for it for a long time? And you haven't received the assurance that Paul received when he prayed for the thorn in the flesh. He prayed three times and then he stopped. Now, I think Paul received some kind of assurance that whatever it was he was praying for was not going to be answered in the way that he wished it to be answered, and he discerned in some form or fashion, we're not told how, he discerned God's will in this matter. But outside of that, don't stop praying. And be patient. And God takes his time. You know, what's 5 years with God? 5 years is a long time for us. I've been here 4 years. 5 years seems, I haven't reached 5 years. But in, you know, when you think back on, you know, when you reach a certain age and you look back and you think, yeah, that was 30 years ago. That was 25 years ago. That was a generation ago. What? 5 years is nothing. So there's an encouragement here to persevere, to keep on praying, but to be patient. But there's something else here. When he's praying that God the Father, would direct our way to you, he's praying that what Satan has hindered thus far would be unhindered. Now, let me work on that for a second, because prayer, I want us to think of it this way. Prayer is an assault upon the kingdom of darkness. Some of you are all bent out of shape about what's happening in America, what's happening in the West, what's happening in the world today. And what's happening in the world today is the hindrance of Satan. Make no bones about it. It's the activity of Satan. So what does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 6, praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit? He says, put on the whole armor of God, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. Praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. What is prayer? Prayer is an assault on the kingdom of darkness. Right, so in this room, every Wednesday night, when collectively, as the people of God, as the covenant community, we come together with our yes and our amen, our collective discernment and agreement on the will of God in a certain matter, and we storm the gates of heaven, and thereby we assault the kingdom of darkness. We are praying down the forces of darkness, of Satan's dominion. And we're saying, Lord, you are altogether sovereign and able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And in the name of Jesus Christ, who has conquered sin and death and the grave and hell itself, and Satan too, and has risen victorious from the grave, in the name of your Son, we ask it. Prayer is an assault on the kingdom of darkness. So that's the first thing that Paul prays for here. That our God and Father himself direct our way to you. You know, it's like thinking of prayer like a bulldozer. Is that a British term or is that an American term? Bulldozer? You know, a bulldozer. Clearing the ground. One of these huge monster vehicles, you know, with 28 wheels, and it just clears the ground of all the rubble and mess, trees, everything. I wonder if that's how we think of prayer. Well, the second thing that he prays for, may the Lord, and I think the Lord here is the Lord Jesus, right? The first part of the prayer was to God the Father, and he's God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, and may the Lord, and I think the Lord here is the Lord Jesus, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. So the second part of his prayer is, if the first part of his prayer is that Satan would be stopped, the second part of his prayer is that love would increase and abound. This is New Testament love. This is agape love that he's talking about here. Love for each other and love for all. One thinks of the Apostle John in his advanced years in Ephesus, exhorting the believers in Ephesus to love one another. So what does this look like? That Paul would be concerned about the increase of love for one another and for all. Now, there are a million things that the Apostle Paul is concerned about for the Thessalonian Christians, but principally, it's that they increase in love. But this isn't love at the expense of truth or love at the expense of justice or any such thing. We mustn't rest one scripture against another. But he is concerned that they grow, that they increase, and that they abound in agape love, Christ-like love, Jesus-like love. What does that mean? Right? It's easy enough to pray, Lord, make them increase and abound in love for one another and for all. That's not difficult. Those are simple words. But what does that mean? What does it mean in detail? What does it look like in practice? It's interesting to speculate a little here that Paul is in Corinth. He's going to write a letter not a long time after he's written this one, and he's going to write a letter to Corinth, first letter, the first letter that we have, the first canonical letter that we have. There were other letters that he wrote to Corinth, at least one, maybe two, that are lost. But he writes to Corinth, and remember, he spends an entire chapter, chapter 13, talking about love. Right, so the concern that he has for Thessalonica is the same concern that he has roughly the same period of time that he has for Corinth. Well, let's think about it for a second. So if you have a Bible, and if you don't, then you'll remember this passage. It's a well-known passage, 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understanding, all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it'll pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Well, let's think about a couple. We haven't time to look at all of that tonight, but let's think of a couple of practical things that Paul might mean when he says, I want you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all. Let's think of irritability. Verse 5. It is not irritable. There's a very famous poem which I learnt in school by Robert Browning. And it's called Soliloquy of the Spanish Cloister. If you don't know it, you can look it up afterwards. It's a delicious, sarcastic poem where Robert Browning gets to the very heart of the matter. It's set in a cloister, in a monastery, and it's set in the first person. And it's a poem about a monk who's watching Brother Lawrence working in a cloistered garden at this monastery. And everything that Lawrence, Brother Lawrence, does irritates this person. So the way he waters the roses gets on his nerves. The way he trims the bushes when he sits next to him at a meal, the way he gulps down water from his cup just really irritates him. The way he asks annoying questions all the time. What's Latin for parsley? And he's thinking in his head, what's Greek for pig's nose? And then after dinner, Lawrence carefully washes his plate, and it's got a big L written on the back of it so that nobody else uses this plate. And all of this is set in the context of church bells and prayer and singing to the Lord and so on. And in the midst of it, there's this constant biting irritability. Okay, so have we touched on a nerve here? A brother, a sister, a family member? Your spouse? So love one another, like Jesus loves one another. A Jesus-like agape love that doesn't get irritable. Or verse 5, let's stick in verse 5 since that's where we are. It does not insist on its own way. It does not insist on its own way. Let's think about that for a second. Phil Ryken talks somewhere about his, I think it was his brother-in-law, who was leading in a worship service, and it was evidently one of these contemporary worship services where there's a microphone, and Phil Ryken's brother-in-law is the worship leader, and he's supposed to be singing Adelaide Pollard's hymn, "Have Thine Own Way, Lord," except he is singing at the top of his voice, amplified, "Have mine own way. Have mine own way. Have mine own way, Lord. Have mine own way. Let me be in charge here, at least for today. I really don't need you. Say what you will. I've got my own plan, Lord. You can just chill." Well, again, I wonder if we recognize that. My way or no way. And what does agape love look like? Well, it doesn't insist on its own way. It's got to be my way. And there's a challenge in relationships, in marriage. Always insisting on one's own way. So Paul is thinking of these Thessalonians. He's writing here, of course, to the Corinthians, but he's saying to the Thessalonians, this is my prayer for you, that you increase and abound in a Jesus-like love that doesn't insist on its own way. The kind of love that Jesus demonstrates. Not my way, not my will, but yours be done. When everything inside him was crying out for some other way, if that was possible, but yielding to his Father's will. So Paul is praying here for the destruction of Satan's dominion, praying down Satan. He's praying here for the increase and abounding of love among the Thessalonians. And thirdly, verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Now, there are a couple of things in this petition. Firstly, he's praying for holiness. Look at how he puts it. He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father. And I think Paul is thinking here not just of judicial holiness, the kind of holiness that you get in justification, whereby believing in Jesus Christ, we are reckoned to be holy, we are reckoned to be right, we are reckoned to be in a right standing with God. But I think he's thinking here in terms of progressive holiness, holiness that grows and develops and matures. Never content. Never content with the accomplishments that by the Spirit's help we have made in the trajectory of progressive sanctification. Always pressing on. Always growing. Always advancing. Certainly not retreating, but not standing still either. Have you grown? Have you grown? You know, we ask that question, don't we? January the 1st, December the 31st, at the end of the year, some people make resolutions and they look back and they make a certain, and we as a church renew a covenant, a church covenant, at the heart of which is a commitment to follow the Lord with all of our hearts, a commitment to progressive holiness. But then there's a second part to it. It's not just holiness, not just blamelessness, advancing in gospel holiness. But what's the motivation? That kind of holiness in the face of a reality. And what is that reality? The coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. The coming, the parousia of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Now, some of you will be familiar that some Christians make a difference between the coming of Jesus with all his saints and the coming of Jesus for all his saints. And there are those who believe that Thessalonians in chapter 4 teaches some kind of rapture, that Jesus comes for his saints and takes them away for 7 years and then comes a second time, or in this case a third time, with his saints all the way down to Jerusalem and so on. We'll talk about that when we get into chapter 4. And hopefully I'm not the one doing that passage. But there is a dispensational interpretation here. Let's avoid that for now. It's a coming of Jesus with all his saints, with all his holy ones, literally. And there's a difference of opinion. ESV has decided to translate that as saints, meaning Jesus is coming with believers. Others interpret this as Jesus coming with his angels. Others interpret this as Jesus coming with saints and angels. I don't think much is lost either way here, but let's go with the ESV translation. Jesus coming with his saints at the end of the age. The coming of Jesus. The second coming of Jesus. The parousia of Jesus. Now that's an interesting thought. That the next stage in redemptive history, as Paul thinks about what next, what's ahead, it's the second coming. You know, it's not some activity in Russia combined with Syria an Egypt against Israel or some such thing. That's not the first thing that comes into Paul's head. The first thing that comes into Paul's head as the next great redemptive event is the second coming of Jesus, the coming of Jesus with all his saints. I believe in the second coming. He will come again on the clouds of heaven with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and those who are alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now, it's possible to get all caught up in the paraphernalia that attends the second coming of Jesus, the signs of Jesus' second coming, and miss the principal thing here, which is the second coming itself. Because the second coming will end this period of history as we know it. Putting that in a different way, this is one of the ways in which Christianity differs, say, from Hinduism. And much of Eastern religion in general, which sees history as cyclical, as repeating itself. The whole idea of karma is history repeating itself, something coming back and biting you all over again. Whereas Christianity has a linear view of history. There's creation, fall, the coming of Jesus, the death of Jesus, resurrection, ascension, second coming. All of history is heading towards this climactic event in time and space called the parousia, the coming of Jesus. Think of how the Lord Jesus spoke of it in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, 25. He alludes to it in Mark 13 and Luke chapter 21, but Matthew 24 and 25. And remember, he gives two parables. One is of the 10 virgins, five foolish virgins, five wise virgins, and the foolish virgins run out of oil, and they go back to get oil, and they miss the bridegroom who comes. They weren't ready. They weren't prepared. Be ready. Be prepared. Be watchful. Be on guard. And then the parable of the talents. A man goes on a journey. He invests in five talents in one, and who goes out and makes five talents more. And to another, he gives two talents, and he makes two talents more. And he gives another one talent, and he just buries it. And the point of the parable is that to everyone who is given, much shall be expected, much shall be required. Watch and wait and be prepared and be expectant, because Jesus is coming again. Not necessarily in the sense that he's coming again at any moment, not in the next 5 seconds, 4, 3, 2, 1. Because if there's unfulfilled prophecy, that must be fulfilled before Jesus comes. And on my understanding of Scripture, there's still unfulfilled prophecy. The gospel must be preached in all the world. What does that mean? Well, perhaps it means it must be preached amongst all the people groups. And there are 6,149, I made that number up, but it's roughly something of that nature, identifiable people groups in which there is not a shred of gospel. But Jesus is coming again. It's the next big event. What does that say if you believe in the second coming of Jesus? Well, it gives you an understanding of this world. Because while we live in this world and we have relationships in this world and we set down roots in this world and we have responsibilities in this world, this is not it. This is not the end. This is just the hors d'oeuvre before the big event, the second coming of the Lord, which ushers in the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness will dwell. What does that mean? Well, I think for the Puritans, it meant live with your bags packed, ready to go. You know, some of you, you're kind of OCD when you go on vacation, and the bags are packed and they're sitting by the door like a day in advance, 2 days in advance. You have a bedroom, and on the bed are things that you need for your vacation, and they've been there for weeks. You've been planning it. And then you've got the last minute packers, the frantic ones, and you're heading down for the airport, and somebody in the family says, did you remember such and such? And of course you didn't. Or at least you're never going to satisfy yourself now until you actually get there, or you turn around and you go home. My dear wife said to me one time, we were going on vacation, did you shut the back door? Or was it turn the oven off? Did you turn the oven off? Did you lock the back door? There was no choice at that point, because I couldn't remember. We had to turn around and go home. And then a frantic journey to the boat. Live realizing that this world, with all of its wonderful, wonderful treasures that God gives us to enjoy, but it's not home. Heaven is our home. And Paul is saying, live in such a way that right before you is the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, Paul will have much more to say about the second coming in the next chapter. We'll wait until then. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this prayer. Thank you for Paul's concern that Satan's kingdom be prayed down, that holiness and righteousness would be a mark of the Thessalonian Christians, and that they would live in such a manner that they always, and that we always, might see that the next great redemptive event is the second coming of our Lord Jesus. Now write this word upon our hearts, for Jesus' sake. Amen.